Well, welcome to our service this morning, and it's good to be able to again gather in this way. And not ideal, but we're thankful for the technology that enables this. So shall we come before our God in prayer? Let's pray. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Heavenly Father, that is our situation this morning. We are utterly reliant upon the blood of Jesus Christ. We have no other plea. We are in that situation. We are part of that picture that we considered last Lord's Day evening, part of that world where every mouth has been stopped, where all of us stand accountable before you, liable to your condemnation. And were it not for the blood of Jesus, then, not in a million years could we have found some other way of endearing ourselves to you, earning some position before you, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. There is no other salvation. There is no other answer to the deep sin problem of our hearts except the blood of Jesus Christ. But we thank you that that solution is such a wonderfully sufficient one. We thank you that we need no other plea apart from Jesus' blood. We thank you that trusting in him and in his shed blood at Calvary, we may draw near to your very throne without any fear of banishment, any fear of being destroyed. We may come boldly this morning. We may have lived poorly for you through another week. We may often have sinned. We may come this morning with many new stains that we have accumulated over these past days. But they do not change this situation at all. We may come before you boldly this morning because our access does not reside in the quality of our living, in anything about our moral performance. Our access resides in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his shed blood. And our access is full and complete and unimprovable, therefore. And so we come before your throne this morning, and we come rejoicing in our Savior. We thank you for him. We thank you for his incarnation, that he who was eternally with you, that he left your bosom and he came into this world and joined our human nature to his divine nature. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his bloody death, bearing our sins, receiving our penalty. We thank you for his triumphant resurrection and for his ascension into heaven, his present enthronement and reign. We thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us. But even this morning, as the evil one brings charges and accusations against us, everyone is silenced by this barrister, this advocate, this intercessor at your right hand, who says, I have paid for that sin, and I have paid for that sin, and I have paid for that sin. How we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the great argument of Hebrews that, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, death will never prevent him from continuing in office. We think of our present national situation. We think of this virus, we think of our very prime minister having been sort of put out of action through contracting it. We thank you. We will never wake up one morning to find that Jesus Christ, our High Priest, has been put out of action. We thank you that he will ever live to intercede for us and therefore can save us to the uttermost. And so we rejoice in him, we revel in him, we pray that this Lord's Day, though once again we are found in these unusual surroundings, that it will be a day full of Christ nonetheless, that he would be our theme, that he would be our focus, he would occupy our gaze. And we pray that you will bless us richly then in all that we do. In his matchless name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read now from God's word in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first of hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's again bow before God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those great words that you work all things according to the counsel of your will. Not just some things, but all things. Everything that ever happens is in conformity with your plan. There are no accidents. There are no unexplainables. But everything flows from your will, from your sovereign determination. You have foreordained everything that comes to pass. What a comfort that is to us this morning. That this world is not careering along in an uncontrolled fashion, with nobody at the helm. But you, O God, are on the throne, and you are simply working out your eternal plan. These are truths that we know well. These are truths that we have often verbalized in hymns and prayers and heard verbalized in sermons over many, many years. But we pray that in the crucible of real life, that actually at ground level, we would believe these truths and would live in the light of them. That our emotional state would be conditioned by these truths. That we would not be panickers, that we would not be flustered, but that we would have so imbibed these great biblical propositions into our thinking that intuitively there would be a calmness and a composure and a steadiness about us. We pray that we would be characterized by hope. Objectively, we have a great hope, but we pray that subjectively, in terms of our very outlook, we would be characterized by hope. As Peter expected his readers to be, as he expected them to be so full of hope that it would provoke comment and questions from others around them, we pray that we similarly would be characterized by hope. That we would look through present temporary situations and crises to the great fulfillment of your purpose when our Lord will return and all will be well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sustaining us all through another week. We thank you that still we are alive today. Every breath we breathe, every moment of life we have is a gift from you. And particularly then in these days, we do not take that for granted. And we thank you for our continued life. We thank you for helping us as we've had to become increasingly accustomed to new and unenvisaged routines. We thank you for helping us just in the small details of working that out on a day-to-day basis in our homes. We thank you for keeping up our spirits so that we haven't slipped into gloom and despondency. We thank you that we have had means of contacting one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that we live at a point in history and in a part of the world where we are so blessed with technological advancements which enable such things. We thank you that we have so much to be grateful for this morning. And we pray that you would continue to sustain us and bless us as we go into this new week. We never know what a day will bring, and we're particularly mindful at the moment that we don't know what a day will bring, what we're going to hear on the news, what further changes to our lifestyles may be imposed. We pray that you will help us to cope with whatever this new week brings. And we pray for those amongst us who have particular needs. We do commend to you our sister Shona and pray that you will encourage and be near to her at this time in her bereavement. And we do pray for the funeral taking place on Wednesday. Pray that you will undertake and that you will help and you will strengthen and that you will be near to Shona and Alan and Bethan and the rest of the family in these days. We pray for Sally as she has surgery on Tuesday. Pray that you will be near to her and Tony, and may they be very aware of being in your hands at this time. We pray for others who have been unwell or suffering in different ways, we continue to uphold before you that Linda in her recuperation, and Pat, we pray for Patricia, and that you'll be near to her and strengthen her. And others we could mention, we pray that in all our struggles, you will give us strength to cope, to keep our eyes on Jesus, and to keep our hope on that future when struggles will be no more. We pray that in a moment when we turn to your word, we shall be attentive to it. Once again, we pray that the medium we are using will prove conducive to us listening and learning and taking in the word. We pray that we shan't simply learn, that our hearts will be stirred, that we will find your truth beautiful to our perception, sweet to our taste. We pray that we will be thrilled with everything that we encounter in Holy Scripture. Hear our prayers then, and bless us in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Sunday the 15th of March may only have been 2 weeks ago, but it doesn't feel like that, does it? We inhabited a different world back then. We actually sang that Sunday. We mingled. We even ate lunch together. Such things now seem like very distant memories. But also that Sunday morning, you may dimly recollect, I began a new sermon series. I talked about the R in NREC, the word reform. And I said then that to be a reformed Christian is essentially to be in awe at the sheer bigness of God, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And I said then that the God who is big and majestic in every area is, of course, big and majestic in salvation. I said this reality of God's bigness and majesty in salvation, then it has been expressed within Reformed Christianity in what are often called the 5 points. And I said that our little series then, entitled Mighty to Save, is going to follow the contours of those 5 points without being slavishly bound to their vocabulary. And in that first session then, we considered the helpless recipients of salvation. That was our specific title for that sermon, the helpless recipients of salvation. Our specific title this morning is the mysterious logic of salvation, the mysterious logic of salvation. And we saw 2 weeks ago then that human beings are in a mess, and that mess has two main components. On the one hand, the crazy impulse to revel in sin, a kind of compulsive addiction to sin. And then on the other hand, a complete inability to reach for salvation. And that was the crucial point that I emphasized. Running through the entire human race is this complete inability to reach for salvation. Remember the different ways that the New Testament portrays this. It says we're in a state of incomprehension. It says we're in a state of blindness. It says we're in a state of deadness, even. The New Testament piles up the most candid, depressing descriptions of our inability to reach for salvation. Put simply, human beings are never going to choose God. God might have gone to extravagant lengths to lay on the most wonderful salvation for human beings. He might have lovingly given up his own son in the process. He might have devised a gospel that is stunningly brilliant and beautiful. It doesn't matter. Human beings are going to remain stubbornly unimpressed. regrets. They are never going to choose God, not in a million, trillion, zillion years. They are too uncomprehending, too blind, too dead. It isn't going to happen, simple as that. Which means then that if any human beings are actually going to be saved, going to be saved through the gospel that God has laid on for human beings through the work of his Son in living and dying and rising again, if any human beings are actually going to be saved, God must choose them. They're not going to choose him. God is going to have to choose them. And that's why the New Testament talks a fair bit then about God choosing and about God's chosen or elect. Now, let me just clear up a misunderstanding that sometimes crops up when people come to these texts. It's sometimes said that God knows in advance everything that is going to happen. Therefore, he knew in advance who would respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. And that's what those texts mean. God's choice of people is not the cause of them becoming Christians, it's simply his knowledge that they will become Christians. We could illustrate it in this way, perhaps. It's Saturday night, and you're going to watch Match of the Day with a friend. But before you turn the TV on, just for a bit of fun, you each choose four teams to get wins. You then watch the program. Two of your chosen teams get wins. However, all four of your friends' chosen teams get wins. But while you're still expressing amazement at your friend's remarkable success, he starts to look a bit sheepish. This continues for a couple of minutes until eventually you have to ask him, you know, are you okay? To which he replies, well, actually, I listened to the football results at 5 o'clock this afternoon, and that's how I was able to choose four winning teams. And according to this common misunderstanding of the New Testament, then, God's choice of Christians is like your friend's choice of those winning teams. God's choice doesn't determine that they're going to be Christians. It isn't decisive or influential in any way. It's purely a matter of knowledge. He just happens to know because he's a clever God and he has a big mind. He just happens to know who the saved will be. But that fails to solve the problem that we identified a moment ago, that people left to themselves are never going to choose God. It's no use God simply knowing who is going to respond to the gospel, because in that case, no one is going to respond to the gospel. They can't. God's choosing of people must actually be the cause of them becoming Christians. Otherwise, there simply will not be any Christians. I'm saying then, if you are a Christian this morning, that is because God chose you. I'm not saying you embrace the gospel however many years ago and God knew beforehand that you would, and so in that rather loose sense he chose you. I'm saying God's choice of you is the reason that you embrace the gospel however many years ago. You're a Christian this morning because God chose you. That's not a gross oversimplification of something that it's really a lot more complicated and has a lot more grey areas in it. No, that's just how it is. It's as stark and clear-cut as that. You're a Christian this morning because God chose you. And perhaps you're beginning to sense then why my title this morning is The Mysterious Logic of Salvation. I mean, much of what we've said so far about God's choosing is analogous to a sports coach, perhaps, choosing those who are going to play for a team. So think of the England rugby coach, Eddie Jones, and there's a game coming up, and he chooses those who are going to play. And his choice then is decisive. His choice is what puts those players in the team. They are in there because he chose them. Simple as that. And so there you have a clear parallel between God's choice of Christians and the sports coach's choice of players. At that point, the two things are analogous. But here's the thing. Eddie Jones' choice of those 15 rugby players has a very obvious logic to it. The men he chooses are strong, they're fast, they're skillful, they have good tactical awareness. In short, they are a natural fit. They are exactly whom you would expect the England rugby coach to choose. God's choice of Christians, on the other hand, doesn't have an obvious logic like that. Paul was struck by this, wasn't he, in relation to the Corinthian Christians, as he looked at that church. Its members weren't a natural fit. They weren't exactly whom you would expect God to choose. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world. And so we feel the same when we look at ourselves this morning. Why us? Why me? Why did God choose that I should become a Christian? Many clearly weren't chosen. Why did God choose me? I am not to God what Owen Farrell and Ben Youngs are to the England rugby coach. Those guys have eligibility written all over them. They scream out, choose me for the rugby team. Of course the coach is going to do so. It's blindingly obvious why. God's choice of us is not like that. It's strange. It's inscrutable. Its logic isn't blindingly obvious. It's deeply mysterious. I don't know what that word mystery that conjures up in your mind. You might be the sort of person who is always misplacing your glasses. And often then, as you're searching high and low to find these glasses that you've misplaced somewhere, you exclaim despairingly, it's a mystery where they are. And so mystery for you then is a frustrating thing. It's something that you wish wasn't a mystery. It's highly regrettable that it is a mystery. But you know, there's another kind of mystery, isn't there? You watch these nature programs, and from time to time, David Attenborough, or whoever the commentator is, will describe a certain thing that a particular animal or bird routinely does, and he will follow it up with a remark like this: we have no idea why it does that. And that kind of mystery doesn't make you go, ah, that's so annoying. When are the scientists going to work it out and put us out of our misery? No, that kind of mystery brings a smile to your face. It makes you go, wow, that's fantastic. There's an attractive, beautiful mysteriousness about it. And we encounter mysteries like that in the Bible. A very clear example is God's Trinitarian shape, the fact that the one God is three persons, indivisibly one and yet irreducibly three. It's a mystery, but it's a mystery that makes you go, wow, that's fantastic. And this truth that we're considering then is another example. God's choice of people to be Christians, it's a mystery. It doesn't proceed on the basis of any logic that we can identify. My position as one of the elect of God this morning is every bit as unexplainable as the tortuous route that some migrating bird takes that has all the scientists perplexed. But again, it's a mystery that makes you go, wow, that's fantastic. Sadly, you get Christians sometimes who seem unable to respond to this truth in that way. They might believe it because it's so clearly and incontrovertibly there in the New Testament, but they feel terribly uneasy about it, as though it's Christianity's guilty secret that they hope won't ever be leaked and brought to the attention of the wider world. To them, the mysteriousness of God's choosing isn't wow-inducing at all. It's unfair. That's the adjective that they keep coming back to. It's unfair. It's unfair. On that point, I think a parable of Jesus that we looked at recently in Matthew's gospel is relevant. Do you remember the parable of the vineyard laborers there at the beginning of Matthew 20, in which a vineyard owner hires laborers at the start of the day, promising them a denarius as their pay? And then as the day goes on, he hires further laborers and ends up paying them a denarius too. And we said when we looked at that a few weeks ago, in its context, the parable is addressing the specific matter of Christians who have a sense of entitlement in relation to God. I've suffered these losses in the Christian life, so you, God, had better grant me exact compensation in the world to come. That's the kind of attitude that I think Jesus is addressing in the parable. But there's also a general principle in the parable that may be extracted and applied in other contexts, and it's this. In the parable, the vineyard owner relates to all the workers in one of two ways, doesn't he? In one of two ways, either in strict fairness or in unexpected generosity. So to the workers hired at the start of the day, he relates in strict fairness. He had promised them a denarius and he gives them a denarius. To the workers hired later in the day, he relates in unexpected generosity. Even though they haven't earned it, he gives them a whole day's pay. There's no third category in the parable. There's no category of people that the owner treats unfairly. No one is treated unfairly. In every case, it's either strict fairness or it's unexpected generosity. And ultimately, then, the same can be said of God's treatment of all human beings. There are those who go to hell at the end of the day. God said all along, if you break my law, the penalty will be hell. And he relates to those people then in strict fairness. He's not harsh and underhand toward them. It's simply strict fairness. And then on the other hand, there are those whom he chooses to be saved through the work of his son. And he relates to them in unexpected generosity. It's as simple as that. Unfairness doesn't come into it. There's strict fairness on the one hand, and there's unexpected generosity on the other. And I'm saying then that this mysterious logic of salvation, God's inscrutable choosing of people to be restored through his son Jesus, it's not embarrassing and unfortunate. It's not Christianity's guilty secret. It's not something that we should try and keep under wraps as much as possible and just whisper tentatively about to each other. It's not that kind of mystery. It's a wow-inducing mystery. It's in the same category as the mystery of God's triune existence. And in our last few minutes this morning, then, I just want to develop this idea of God's choosing in all its mysterious logic as a welcome reality, as a desirable reality. And I want to flag up three more concrete implications then of it. First of all, this truth is animating. This truth is animating. What I mean by that is animating when it comes to the business of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Today is the last Sunday of the month. In normal circumstances, we would be having the Sestria House service this afternoon. Now, if you were to analyse that aspect of our church's ministry, the Sestria House service, if you were to analyse that in purely human terms, you would soon conclude, wouldn't you, that it's a poor use of time, even a waste of time, you might say. The people there are confused to begin with. And then on top of that, it's the Sunday afternoon graveyard slot. They are sleepy and they're sitting in a warm room. No one is going to become a Christian through those meetings. That's what you would say. But what if among the residents of Sestria House, there is someone whom God has chosen to become Christian? Perhaps more than one person God has chosen to become a Christian. That's fully possible, and that possibility surely casts a whole new light then on those meetings. I'm saying this mysterious logic of God's election, it means we don't calculate the likelihood of conversions on the basis of human criteria. We don't target particular demographics with the gospel because we've got more chance of being fruitful there. No, we have hope, whomever we are sharing the gospel with, because for all we know, God might have his elect there. So in that sense, this truth is animating. I'll think of it from this angle. Think of metal detecting. Last Christmas, one of my nephews was given a metal detector. And at New Year, we had a family get together. And at one point, we took a walk on the beach at Whitley Bay. And my nephew had his metal detector with him. But it was a disappointing afternoon for him. He found nothing. And toward the end of the walk, another member of the family felt rather sorry for him. And so she staged losing her keys. And while he wasn't looking, she buried her keys in the sand. And she then suddenly started shouting very urgently that I've lost my keys. We need a metal detector. I think it's somewhere around this area. And so my nephew heroically came to the rescue. And in a few minutes, he found the keys and everyone was congratulating him. And his afternoon had turned out well after all. But of course, that's not really how metal detecting works, is it? The person who's into it doesn't go to an auction and splash out on a whole load of valuable treasures and then go to the beach and carefully bury the treasures in the sand before getting out the metal detector and finding them. No, it's the sea that buries the valuable treasures in the sand. The person with the metal detector simply sees if there are any there. And if he doesn't find any, he's disappointed, certainly, but he doesn't beat himself up about how rubbish he is at metal detecting. He doesn't throw his metal detector in the bin and say, it doesn't work, he didn't find me any valuable treasures. No, he simply says, well, the sea hasn't buried any valuable treasures in this bit of sand. And it's the same for us then, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, it's not our responsibility to bury treasures in the sand. God does that. He chooses people who will be Christians. We simply run the metal detector of the gospel over people. And if there are no beeps, then we are disappointed, yes. We lament, yes. We cry out to God, why? But we don't beat ourselves up. We don't go and change the gospel because there's something wrong with it. No, we simply say, well, the electing God hasn't buried any treasure in this bit of sand. Again, then, there's something animating about that, liberating even. We are not responsible for putting the treasure in the sand. God has put treasure in the sand. Our responsibility is to look for beeps by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, this truth, then, the mysterious logic of God's election, it's animating. And then secondly, it's assuring. It's assuring. Are you not glad this morning that the whole edifice of your salvation does not rest on the slender foundation of your choosing God? Are you not glad of that? I mean, our choices are pretty flimsy and fickle, aren't they? I look at my tie rack and I see a tie that I bought 5 years ago and I think, why on earth did I choose that? I wouldn't choose that today. Our choices shift and change according to all sorts of whims and moods that pass through us. But thankfully, the most important thing in our lives, our salvation, it doesn't rest on our fickle, flimsy choices. It rests on God's choice, on the solid, robust, unshakable, broad foundation of God's choice. There's something wonderfully assuring about that. And then when you throw another couple of factors into the mix, it becomes even more assuring. So for one thing, the way in which the New Testament always seems to associate God's choice with his love. In other words, it wasn't a cold, clinical, arbitrary transaction when he chose you, when he chose me to be Christian. But it was an action bathed in love. It comes across in various ways. You think of that word that the New Testament uses a couple of times, foreknow or foreknowledge. And this word has given rise to that misunderstanding I talked about at the beginning of our sermon this morning. This word, God foreknew us. Ah, well, that simply means then he knew beforehand that we would respond to the gospel. No. Think about that verb, know, in the Bible. And we often say, don't we, it's a strong verb. It's used of the most intimate relations between human beings, a husband and wife, sexually knowing each other. And similarly then, God's knowledge of us is an intimate thing. It's not far removed from love. When the Bible talks about God knowing us, it's pretty much saying the same thing as when it says he loves us. And what has been said then in Romans 8:29 and in 1 Peter 1:2 about foreknowledge, it's not that he simply foreknew in an intellectual sense that we would respond to the gospel. It's that he foreloved us. He pre-loved us. He loved us back then. This choice of his was bathed, was marinated in love. And you get the pairing then of choice language and love language in several places in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul addressing the Colossian believers, he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And so he goes on with a list of virtues that he wants them to adopt. You notice the pairing there, chosen, beloved. We have it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Again, loved and chosen seem to pour out of Paul's pen in the same moment often. Well, then there's an unusual word that's Paul uses for this doctrine in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. There, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he writes, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Again, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. And it's a different Greek verb that he uses there. It's the only time he uses this particular verb for this concept. And it's a much more intimate verb, and really you could translate it, he chose you for himself. Chose you for himself. Again, a million miles removed from this cold idea, God just kind of going, yeah, I'll have that one, and that one. No, God's in love choosing, in intimate affection elected. And so that's one additional concept to throw into the mix. The other is the chronology of this. When did God choose his people? When did God choose you to be a Christian? Was it just 5 minutes before you actually became a Christian? No. Was it around the time of your birth, perhaps? No. Perhaps it was around the time he created the world.
No.
Remember what we read in that passage earlier on this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4? He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world. Before there were rocks and planets and galaxies and animals and sky and sun. Before there was anything. Before there were angels, when there was only God, when there were only three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, already you and I were chosen to be Christians. That's just mind-blowing, isn't it? It's why we get texts like we have in Psalm 103, verse 17, where the psalmist says that from the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now we get the to everlasting there, that God is going to love us always, but the psalm says he has loved us from everlasting. And you think, well, that cannot be, because we are not from everlasting. There was a time we didn't exist. How can this love therefore be from everlasting? Well, because God had chosen us. God had chosen us in eternity. And so his love can be from everlasting. So I'm saying that this truth of God's mysterious election, it's assuring. Our salvation does not rest on our flimsy, fickle choice. It rests on God's choice. And that choice was shot through with love. And that choice took place before the world itself began. And so at times when your Christian life feels to you very flimsy, when it feels to you a very shaky, tottery thing, go back to this truth. God chose me in love before the universe was formed. What an assuring thought. So it's animating, it's assuring. And then thirdly and finally, it's awe-inspiring. It's awe-inspiring. Remember what I said at the start of this morning and what I particularly labored at the start of our first sermon in this series, that the whole thing about biblical revelation and the whole thing about Reformed Christianity and the whole thing about these 5 points that we are looking at is to magnify the bigness of God. He's a God who is mighty to save. And of course, all Christians would agree with that, wouldn't they? They would say, oh yes, God is big and God is mighty to save. But some then would, on the one hand, be very keen to insist on that. And yet, on the other hand, they would be very wary of this idea that I'm a Christian this morning because God chose me. And yet it seems to me that if I'm a Christian this morning because of my choice, then God is no longer such a big God after all. In saving me, he had to enter into a cooperative. He had to enter into this rather humiliating partnership with me. And yes, at the end of the day, 95% of the glory for my salvation will go to him, but 5% will go to me because I was so smart that I realized I needed to repent and believe in Jesus. I got it. I was cleverer than the other people sitting with me in that meeting when the gospel was preached. And whereas they went away untouched, I realized that Jesus is the Son of God, and I needed to repent and believe. And so throughout eternity, there'll be a little bit of glory that will come to me. No. No, God chose me. I'm a Christian because of his choice. It's nothing to do with me. I can take no credit, which means we are thrown at the feet of a God who is huge, a God who is awesome, a God who takes all the glory in salvation. A God who has done it all. A God who has pulled it all off by his own might and his own competence and his own brilliance. And so again, I end this morning urging you not to think of these truths as complicated areas for argumentation and dispute, but to think of them as spurs to worship and adoration. The great thrust of these 5 points is to drive us to our knees before a God who has saved us by himself. Salvation is of the Lord. He's mighty to save. And as you contemplate this then, that you're a Christian this morning, not because you cleverly decided for Jesus, but because God in eternity decided for you, worship, adore, be in awe of this almighty God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, humble us indeed. Enable us to recognize afresh this morning that we owe everything to you. All our salvation is entirely your doing. And we worship you and praise you and thank you. We say with the hymn writer, why, O Lord, such love to me? Why us? We cannot explain, but we adore you and praise you and thank you, and pray that you will take us now into the rest of the day with big thoughts of you in our heads. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.